Issues, etc. Reformation Week begins October 27th. 5 days of Reformation-themed programs with some of your favorite guests. And here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Reformation Week bulletin insert. We have 6 different bulletin inserts for each time zone. Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. He stands there in the New Testament, at first kind of a mysterious figure appearing alongside the other siblings of our Lord Jesus and their mother. And he is presented at least as someone who not only doubts that Jesus is who he claims to be, but doubts that Jesus is still retaining his faculties. He thinks Jesus might be out of his mind. They want to take him away someplace. But by the time that Jesus is done with James, James of Jerusalem, James, the brother of our Lord, he is a bishop. He is a martyr for the faith. So what happens in between? Where do we find this man that the church remembers on this day, October the 23rd, first century bishop and martyr, James of Jerusalem? Joining us to talk about it on this Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Curtis Kesey. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of James. Dr. Kesey, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you for the invitation. An honor to be with you again.
There's a lot of biographical material about James in the book of Acts and elsewhere. But even if we didn't have that, we do have his letter. If we didn't have those things, what would we still know about this bishop and martyr, James of Jerusalem, from his letter?
Well, first of all, some general things about that letter. It is a very polished style of Greek in which he writes. For an apparently uneducated person, but this letter demonstrates that he was a highly intelligent and educated person, at least in the synagogue. And also, he, perhaps surprisingly, has an impressive knowledge of Hellenistic rhetoric. So the combining of cultures there, of Hebraic and Greek cultures, apparently had an influence on him. And he demonstrates a great amount of that rhetorical skill. He also emphasizes what it is to be a Christian in his context. He very much assumes the justification by grace through faith of his recipients, but he indicates that it's necessary and appropriate that one demonstrates that in his or her life. He emphasizes the works that flow from faith. So in the question of are good works necessary, James would indeed say yes, that is demonstrating one's justification. They're not necessary for salvation, but they are necessary fruit of faith. And as James writes to his recipients, he was concerned that these fruits were not showing themselves. James speaks about some Old Testament heroes such as Abraham, who showed that they were justified through faith, showed through their works that were fruits and fruits that benefited others. So we know through James that the Christian life is one that flourishes in the works that proceed from the gifts of Christ.
So would we also find out from the epistle alone that he was, in fact, a very close student, perhaps belatedly, but a very close student of his brother's teaching, of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? I've often noted that James kind of functions as a running commentary on many of the more familiar moral sayings of Jesus.
That is very much the case. There are echoes of the words of Jesus throughout the book of James. There are a few instances where it's exact running quotations, but you describe it well. He very much mirrors and elaborates upon the words of Jesus. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is one place from which he receives a lot of his material. For example, we hear the word blessed on occasion in the Epistle of James, reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount. Very much, James is one who knew the teaching of his brother well and uses that in his Epistle of James.
With all of that said, let's talk about some of the really solid biography we have on him. Do we meet him first in the New Testament Gospels?
Yes, indeed. In Mark 6 and also Matthew 13, in an instance where Jesus is rejected in Nazareth at his hometown, people say there, "Is this not the carpenter?" And these are the people of Nazareth. "Is this not the carpenter," referring to Jesus, "the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So also similarly, in Matthew 13, the brothers are listed, and again, the sisters are referred to. So there we hear his name along with other brothers, and here Judas, another brother, an important part of the New Testament, namely the book of Jude. There Judas is anglicized into the name Jude. So we have two of the brothers of Jesus being writers of the New Testament books.
What are your thoughts on the whole issue of Jesus having siblings? How would you summarize probably the best way to deal with at least the biblical material, if not the later tradition of the church?
Yeah, there are actually three views of how that's taken, and the view of Helvidius. There are three views named after early church fathers, Jerome, Helvidius, and Epiphanius. And I would agree with the presentation, the position of Helvidius, who assumes that when it's said that Jesus has brothers, that these are indeed the half-brothers, biological half-brothers of Jesus, the offspring of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus received his human nature through Mary, but not through Joseph. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, so Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus, whereas the subsequent children, James and so on, were the biological children of Mary and Joseph. In contrast, there is a position of Jerome, who states that the word brothers there has a wider connotation of being cousins, and this is to preserve the virginity of the Virgin Mary. So these others were not directly brothers or the sisters of Jesus. And then there's the position of Epiphanius, who asserts that James and other siblings were from a previous marriage of Joseph, and then afterwards Joseph marries the Mary, mother of our Lord. So three positions, and I would state that the position of Helvidius is the most convincing among them.
And that would be just simply that these are siblings by some means of Jesus.
Correct.
Is he a disciple before Jesus' death and resurrection?
Actually, in one text in John, it says the following. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." This text in John seems to indicate that they want him to leave, go prove himself to others elsewhere. It said not even his brothers believed in him. And there's another instance in Mark 3:20. It says Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, that is they, Jesus and his disciples. And when Jesus' family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So those two texts indicate that Jesus' family, and very assumedly James among them, did not see Jesus as the Messiah before his death. However, after the resurrection, things really changed for the inner 12 disciples and also for James. Jesus' resurrection appearances very much made these cowarding 12 disciples into bold proclaimers. Now that they knew that everything Jesus said was absolutely true, he demonstrated by his physical resurrection, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared personally to James. And that had a tremendous effect on James to demonstrate the veracity that this is indeed the Son of God. So after that, an incredible change occurred with James. He was indeed convinced Jesus is the Christ, and it took effect rather quickly. He became the bishop of the church at Jerusalem, a bold proclaimer, highly respected individual, and called a pillar of the early church by James. So he was not one of the early disciples, but with the resurrection of Jesus, things very much changed.
So it's very safe to presume that being among the first witnesses of the resurrection, James is converted at that time.
And, yes.
And would you account for his rise to being essentially kind of the bishop of Jerusalem, if we can use that anachronistic term at this time, due to the fact that he is the very brother of Jesus?
That's reasonable to assume. Also, reasonably, he was with Jesus much of the time, heard his speaking. So if you recall in Acts, the beginning of Acts, one of the criteria to be a replacement disciple for Judas was that one be a witness of all the things that happened with Jesus in his life. Very likely, James was there for so many events in the life of Jesus as well. And for that reason, he knew the words of our Lord and could echo them, elaborate upon them in his epistle. So this close association with Jesus by virtue of family and also by being with him throughout a fair amount of his life and then the resurrection appearance, all these things together likely had a part in him being brought to this pivotal position of being the first bishop in Jerusalem.
Well, that raises a question we'll get to on the other side of the break as we talk with Dr. Curtis Giese about first century bishop and martyr James of Jerusalem on this October the 23rd. That resurrection appearance, could the earliest Christians have taken that as a signal from the risen Christ that James is intended for that office? We'll be right back.
We're going to try to talk about something that we call the elephant in the room, and that is what kind of music is appropriate for the church's life.
Dr. Arthur Just on the 4th Annual Conference of the Good Shepherd Institute, November 3rd through the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
So we are really looking forward to this being, in many ways, a breakthrough sort of conference for us and maybe for the church, as it talks in a very collegial, wonderful atmosphere like we have at the Good Shepherd Institute about what is, for many people, a very difficult and sometimes contentious issue.
You can find out more about the Good Shepherd Institute, November 3rd through the 5th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 260-452-2224, 260-452-2224.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November the 2nd. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2013 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 2nd at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, October the 23rd. We're remembering, along with the rest of the church, James of Jerusalem. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. Before the break, you mentioned the kind of the possible rationale that the earliest Christians used when elevating James to be the first bishop of Jerusalem. By way of inference, could we possibly say that the earliest Christians took that resurrection appearance, Jesus appearing to James, his brother, as a signal from the risen Lord that he intended him for this office?
By inference, that's something reasonable. The resurrection indeed changed things for a lot of individuals, as mentioned, the disciples and Jesus. And actually, the fact that Christianity had Jerusalem as its early center as another indication of veracity that the resurrection is true, because if the resurrection had not occurred, if there were a dead body in the tomb, if the tomb were not empty, the people of Jerusalem could just take all who doubted to the tomb of Jesus, show the body there, and demonstrate once for all that Christianity is not true. But Jerusalem became the early center, and that very much attests to the empty tomb of this being true, that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jerusalem is the center, the place where it could have been proven false at the outset, this indeed indicates that the resurrection occurred. It changed lives significantly to the great extent that the disciples of Jesus, virtually every one of them, died a martyr's death. If this resurrection were not true, these individuals would not have gone to their deaths in this way. And also, James, the brother of our Lord, died a martyr's death as well.
Where do we first find James in the book of Acts?
In the book of Acts, it's chapter 12, where Peter was just rescued from death by an angel. And Peter's about to depart from Jerusalem after escaping from prison, and he asked to leave a message for James that he's okay just to tell of his status. So Peter considered James such a pillar of importance that he wanted to make sure to leave a message for James before Peter departed elsewhere. So first in chapter 12 do we encounter him.
So that already indicates that at least in Peter's mind, James is of some prominence.
Very much the case, indeed.
The next place we meet him is probably the most famous place we meet him, and that's in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the so-called Council of Jerusalem. Tell us that story and of James of Jerusalem's part in it.
Yeah, that occurred after Paul's first missionary journey to areas of Asia Minor. And as he spread that message to those of Gentile background, the question arose of the role of Judaism, especially its rituals, for the new Christians. And this came to a head as some were very much intent of retaining Jewish rituals. They opposed Paul. And so the big conference occurred, a discussion of what exactly this is. How does Christianity fit in its culture, both in Jewish, Israelite, and also Greek culture? So the council occurred in Acts 15, and this took place in Jerusalem. And Peter and James were the main representatives of early Christianity. And it was recounted on Peter and how the Lord led him to reach out to those of Gentile background. And James listened to those who spoke, including Paul. And finally, the early Christians, early Christian leaders, as represented by James, wrote a letter to those of Gentile background and stating indeed that it was not necessary to be saved to keep Jewish rituals. But James, presiding over that, states some things that would be appropriate for early Gentile Christians not to be involved in so as not to cause offense to their neighbors around them, both Jewish and Gentile. So James emphasized one is saved by grace through faith. As one then lives in the context where one is, it's appropriate to show respect and sensitivity around one so as not to cause offense. So certain appropriate things to do as a Christian, but not in order to be saved.
Okay, so already James appears to have, and I'm not sure exactly how long after the resurrection Acts 15 is supposed to have occurred, but seems that James already not only has that kind of leadership, but he has theological acumen as well.
Yes, indeed he does. He's very articulate in his words of Acts 15, and that articulation, that great ability, rhetorical, literary ability, shows itself very greatly in the book of James as well. So much so that, sadly, some doubted that James actually wrote this epistle. It's so polished, it's hard to imagine that some say that a humble Galilean would have been so able to write in this manner. But James's words in Acts and also his role as a pillar of the early church would certainly indicate that he was a very able person in communication and very much enmeshed in the biblical message, that with inspiration he could write in such an erudite manner.
Where else do we find James in the New Testament?
He appears in the book of Galatians. Paul recounts his life after conversion in Galatians 1. It was 3 years after Paul's conversion to Christianity that he goes to Jerusalem and he speaks with Peter and James, Galatians 1. And then a little bit later in Galatians 2, he says that he went to Jerusalem and spoke with Peter and James and John, the pillars. This might have a connection with Acts 15, may or may not. Nonetheless, there's that additional account. And then also, after the third missionary journey, when Paul returns to Jerusalem, this is Acts 21, it says that Paul visits James and others who are present as well to speak and counsel with them after that third missionary journey.
What do we know about his martyrdom?
This is not recorded in the New Testament itself, but actually there's an account in the Jewish historian Josephus. The records of Josephus are very, very, very valuable in many ways. They also elaborate on people of Scripture, Jesus, John the Baptist, and also we have an account of the death of James as well. The newly elected high priest is apparently a ruthless person, and he did not like the message of James, of course, and his role as a pillar. And as one Roman governor had departed, died, and another one was on his way, there was a transition time. And that high priest used that transition, that gap, as an opportunity to seize James and a few others and have him stoned. Apparently, some, also the Jewish ruling council, respected James and very much violently protested. And the incoming Roman governor, when he reached the city of Jerusalem, it was King Agrippa, rather, who had the high priest deposed because of this. And also when the Roman governor, Albinus, reached Jerusalem, he also was very dissatisfied with the situation. So it was a lapse in power, a gap in power that apparently allowed this, and James was killed by a high priest.
So, I mean, it's the while the cat is away, the mice play, that because there isn't any there's a political vacuum, the high priest wants to do away with Christianity. Is that the best we can the best kind of construction we can put on what happened there?
That is an appropriate construction from what it indicates. Very interesting. Just coincidentally, after that high priest, the next two high priests had the name Jesus, as recorded by Josephus. So interesting, and I assume that they very much supported what the Jewish ruling council, but interesting that the next two had the name Jesus.
What should we make of the fact that this martyrdom is noted by Josephus, that it's apparently important enough for him to have included it in his account, his history?
It indicates also the importance that James played. Josephus records the most pivotal, important events and persons in history, and the fact that Josephus mentions him and dedicates a fair amount of lines to the situation, that indeed shows that James was an important person, and Paul's term pillar of early Christianity very well fits him, as also attested by Josephus.
We're talking with Dr. Curtis Giese about first century bishop and martyr James of Jerusalem being remembered by the church on this day. Dr. Giese is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of James. A special thanks to Pastor David Lindenberg and Peace Lutheran Church in Rapid City, South Dakota. They recently renewed their membership in our congregational sponsorship program called the Issues Etc. 300. Congregations that join the Issues Etc. 300 do so by including Issues Etc. in their mission or advertising budget to the tune of $1,000 or more per year. It's very easy to do. Just go and ask your congregation if they join the Issues Etc. 300. Your congregation is probably right now making those kind of budget decisions, what to put in the budget, what to leave out of the budget. Don't leave Issues Etc. out, please. Join the Issues Etc. 300. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find a one-page flyer. Print it off and take it to your congregation when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. We'll be right back.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Proper Christum at shop.logia.org. Proper Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in this first hour talking with Dr. Curtis Giese about first century bishop and martyr James of Jerusalem. In hour two of Issues Etc., Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues. The theme of the week, Reformation Confessors. We are in the 17th century. We'll be talking about Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Dr. Ben Mays will be our guest. He's general editor of Johann Gerhard's Theological Commonplaces. It's an amazing publication, series of publications. He'll be our guest in hour two of Issues Etc. By the way, if you've got a question or a comment on Johann Gerhard, we'll be giving away one of the volumes of that Theological Commonplaces in hour two. Go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc with a question or a comment on Johann Gerhard for hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Giese, let's talk a little bit about James' epistle. You mentioned it before, but I think it deserves some treatment by itself. When do we think he wrote it, to whom, and why?
Yeah, that is dating is always a matter of debate, especially when the evidence is not as clear as you want it. But I think that there's goodly evidence to show that James is the earliest book that's written in the New Testament. He is writing to those of a Jewish background who are scattered throughout the various nations of the Roman world, and that's the way he begins. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he touches upon everyday situations, matters of wealth and poverty, of favoritism, of use of one's tongue, of listening and doing, everyday situations where Christians are led to demonstrate that they are saved in Christ. And James assumes the gift of justification by faith, as mentioned, and he encourages that along with that, one shows the blessed outflow of faithfulness to one's calling as a Christian as well.
He also seems to be writing to these scattered Jews with the assumption that there are Christian communities there. In the very end of the book, he talks about the elders of the church. He even uses that term, the elders of the church, go and let them pray for a sick person. I presume he's talking there not only about elderly men, but in fact, he's talking about the pastors of the church. Is he writing to full-blown Christian communities?
It appears, indeed, that is the typical word used for pastors and in their role of going to pray over the sick and to attend to them with the Word of God. That would be typical of what one does in the pastoral office. So it indeed seems to be the case that he is writing to Christians and among them also pastors who attend to their flock.
Now, let's talk a little bit about what has been alleged to be a gap between St. Paul's writings and the singular epistle of James that we find late in the New Testament, but early in the history of the New Testament. Are you asserting here that it's likely that James really wrote on that famous passage pertaining to Abraham, reckoned righteous by faith, before St. Paul did, at least in the writings that we have left to us?
It's very possible because there's just not that debate back and forth that one would anticipate if Paul had written first. It seems that James and Paul are writing to just a different context. They're not pitted against each other, but the context they address that warranted a different response from each of the apostles. James says in chapter 2, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And here James is not contradicting Paul. He's not saying that one is saved by one's works. He speaks about how works and the gift of grace go together. And by one's works, that's how you recognize that one is Christian. That's how with Abraham, one recognized that he was saved. In contrast, Paul is addressing a totally different context, different situation in Galatians. There, being saved by grace through faith was challenged. A group of Judaizers came in and said, you must do these rituals in order to be saved. So grace was challenged, and Paul writes and says, no, when it comes to justification, that is totally a gift of God. It is his action. Works are not combined in that. And again, different context for James. James writes to those who are saved, so justification is not the emphasis, not the focus, but rather what flows from that. So different context, and hence different ways of addressing that. James and Paul are not pitted against each other. They do not so directly address each other. They speak of different matters of Christianity.
It helps to realize that James is likely writing first, and writing to a context of Christians who are struggling with the question of what do we make of claims of faith, especially if they're Jewish Christians who might be a bit suspicious about those who say, hey, I'm one of you too, given the imminent kind of persecution they may have been facing. Is that a helpful way of kind of framing this apparent conflict between the two?
Yeah, under persecution, when one is being threatened for one's faith, one could indeed not so readily claim or proclaim that one is a Christian. And in the midst of that, James could be asserting, even in that context, one is led to show one's faith, to know that your future is in the hands of loving God, that even if it involves a threat of death, you are in his care. And that which flows from faith is vital and important, especially in a context like that. So that indeed does explain what James is doing and why he says what he says in a context of Christianity being opposed.
And as you pointed out before, if there was indeed this kind of two streams of Christianity opposing one another, one in the person of James, the other in the one in the person of Paul, Paul never takes opportunity to respond to it. He just simply teaches justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. You walked us through the biographical data, but I noticed there that in the course of that, Paul and James do find themselves together in the same room on at least one occasion, if not more. Is there any indication whatsoever of any kind of disagreement between the two whenever they meet?
No, not at all. James reaches out the hand of fellowship to Paul. They are in agreement regarding justification, that it is indeed the case that James asserts that in his epistle. He states that every good gift comes from God. He speaks about a new birth being given. For example, in 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So he indeed asserts justification in a way as Paul does, although that's not so readily his focus in James. On the other hand, also, Paul, in his various writing, emphasizes the necessity of works as well. He speaks about the fruits of faith, and he specifies the various fruits. So in sanctification, the Christian life that follows, Paul and James are very much in harmony with each other as they speak about those fruits of faith, just as they would agree that one is saved by grace through faith.
And we do have that Acts 15 account there where the very question is really behind all of the circumcision issue that they're dealing with in that council. The very question there also is works versus faith. And it seems as though James says, while they go together, it is faith. Is that a fair reading of the Acts 15 proclamation from James?
Absolutely. That's what he asserts, and he doesn't want to burden the Gentile Christians with any indication otherwise. So he comes forth from that conference with an absolute proclamation that salvation is a gift of God. So very much Paul and James in harmony with each other.
Then with about a minute before we wrap up, as the church remembers James on this day, October the 23rd, what should the church best remember about this martyr, this first bishop of Jerusalem, and the brother of our Lord James?
James is blessed in many ways to have grown up with Jesus, and although he didn't recognize right away, our Lord was very much patient with James and continue to work at him. And finally, at his resurrection, had an individual appearance to him. Jesus is patient and forgiving with him as well as with us. We can be thankful that the Lord brought forth a leader like James to be such a faithful proclaimer and important pillar of the early church. James lived by forgiveness, patient Lord, continuing to go after him with the saving message, and brought him about so that he was an important vessel in the early church. And we can give thanks very greatly for the life and ministry of James as he spoke to those of Israelite Jewish background, as he worked with and affirmed Paul, and as he led the church in Jerusalem ably and faithful to the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of James. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary series at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Christ-centered, cross-focused, the Concordia Commentary series. Dr. Giese, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to go to Johann Gerhard. It's 100 years after the time of Martin Luther. It's, let's see, 2 years after the signing and acceptance of the Book of Concord. And here is this Lutheran pastor, Johann Gerhard. We'll find out all about him. It's part of Issues Etc. Reformation Week with our emphasis on Reformation confessors. Dr. Ben Mays will be our guest. Stay tuned for Hour 2 of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.